This is day five at the 49th New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our first period speaker is Brother Mark Vincent on exploring the Psalms. This is the fifth talk in his series. The subtitle for today is Psalms of Youth and Age. The introductory reading is Psalm 71.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I have to admit that it's more Psalms of Age than it is Psalms of Youth, and there's something perhaps a little morbid about this, but I am 40 years old, and I'm not sure whether I'm having my midlife crisis, or whether I've had it, or whether it's still to come, but I do think about age, and aging, and even death, as I'm sure we all do. You know, it's not quite as easy for me now as it once was to keep my trouser size where it used to be. And, you know, the notches on the belt expanding. And we watch ourselves, don't we, lose the attributes that we used to have and perhaps that we sort of even prided ourselves on a little bit as we feel the impact of the aging process and of the death sentence, really, that God has put upon us because of our sinfulness. So I find myself thinking about these things quite a lot, and Psalms that address this subject I find to be particularly powerful. So perhaps a little bit self-indulgent, but I hope it's useful to you as well. These are three of my favorite Psalms that we're going to be looking at in this session, and we'll start with Psalm 90. Now, this is on your sheet. This is page 6, the one that you received today. And again, we're going to be doing a little bit of writing on the sheets, so you might want to have it in front of you with your pen. And we'll read the first two verses. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. And we talked yesterday, didn't we, about the crisis psalms of book 3, those psalms of disorientation and Israel's natural Israel's calamity. And the challenge to faith that it's brought. And this now then is the first psalm of the answer to that problem in which this psalm of Moses is presented. And he begins then with that line, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Lord, if it's not you who can help us, then it's no one else. There's nowhere else for us to go. It's you, Lord. Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, in all the different circumstances that we've faced. You've always been there. And we need to understand these circumstances and situations in the context of, in relation to, your presence. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now, it doesn't get any more extensive than that, does it? It doesn't get any bigger than that. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Before anything, before the heavens and the earth, before the mountains were brought forth, as it were, conceived and given birth to, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So that's the sort of the title piece then, isn't it? That's the context under which we're to consider everything, including those things about ourselves. And what we're about to see, of course, is a huge contrast between God's eternity that those verses have just expressed and our transience. Now, at this point, then, let's do a little exercise, because we'll notice that already in those first two verses, we've had a number of words that are time words. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. So you might just want to underline that, all generations. Before, that's a time word, isn't it? Before the mountains were brought forth. Or ever, another time word, thou hast formed the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting. And now we've gone outside time, haven't we? We've broken the lock that time holds over us. And once we do that, we see only the divine. Even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So we've only read four lines of poetry so far, haven't we? Two verses. And in every line, we've seen a reference to time. Now, I'd like to take a few minutes now for you to carry on through the rest of the whole psalm and continue to underline any word that has to do with time. If you've got to the end of the psalm, would you just put your hand up just so I can just see where we're at? Okay, so we'll just give it another minute or so. It's quite astonishing, isn't it? It's just again and again, there's no escape. And there is no escaping time, is there, as far as human beings are concerned. Every day it presses upon us. We measure ourselves and we mark off the things in our lives by time. We cannot get outside of it. And we watch our lives passing away. And we think, where did those years go? And we watch our children who seem to be so small and now have somehow suddenly become so big. And then perhaps now they've gone and they're not even in our homes anymore. And we see we seem to be able to do anything that we wanted, didn't we, physically speaking. And now we see the onset of increasing decrepitude creep upon us. And it's disturbing, isn't it, you know, when you first begin to notice it. Think, what's going wrong here? This isn't right. But it is right, isn't it? It is right. There is no escaping it. And, you know, we can perhaps put it off with some beauty creams and, you know, anti-wrinkle potions and perhaps a bit of exercise here and there, but it's going to get us in the end, isn't it? Let's just take a few verses. Verse 4 there. For 1,000 years in thy sight, but as yesterday when it is past, a watch in the night, asleep in the morning, verse 5, verse 6, in the morning, in the evening. And it just goes on, doesn't it? Verse 9, all our days are past in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. On and on marches time, and as it does, our weaknesses and our infirmities, our vulnerability as human beings, increasingly dawns upon us. So the whole psalm then is built upon this contrast, isn't it? But how that God is so different from us in this respect, that he is eternal from everlasting to everlasting, and yet we are so bound by time, so constrained by it, and so limited, and our time is so short. Now, why is that? How can that be? Well, the first verse that introduces this gives us the answer. Thou turnest man to destruction, verse 3, and sayest, return, ye children of men. So this is God's doing then. God has set it up this way. So although, you know, we seem so different to the animals in terms of our capabilities, our intellectual, aesthetic, emotional, musical, psychological, spiritual capabilities, although we seem so different from them, yet in this respect, we're so similar to them, aren't they? Some of them even outlive us in their days. And it's God who has made it like this. It is he who has turned us to destruction. And there is this paradox then about the human experience, about human existence. Brother David Levin from the States who I first heard characterize it like this, that human conundrum, that paradox, that we are at once in the image of God, but have the fate of beasts. The image of God, and yet the fate of beasts. And something's not right there, is it? Well, of course it's not right. That's the whole point of the scriptures. We're going to go in one or other of the directions here, aren't we? We're either going to go down into the grave and to be like sheep laid there, or we're going to rise to the calling that God has blessed us with, to strive for his image and the eternity that ultimately promises. That's to get a little bit ahead of ourselves, though, because the psalm has some more to say about, just to emphasize even further this contrast and the brevity of our days. Verse 4. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past. Well, we can remember what we did yesterday, can't we? What did you have for dessert yesterday lunchtime? Yeah. Well, probably if you think hard, you can just about remember. What did you have for dessert I can't remember what day it was yesterday. It was Thursday, wasn't it? What did you have for dessert the Thursday lunchtime the week previously? Well, that's just gone, hasn't it? Unless you're one of those people who never eats dessert. Well, I know that wasn't me. I did have one, but I don't know what it was. And it's this way in which time collapses, doesn't it? And, things take time while we're doing them, and then they just compress down, don't they? And then it's like we just throw them over our shoulder, and okay, that's that then. That's that one over. Yesterday, which took 24 hours to take place, is now just this thing swashed up and gone. And weeks and months and years do that, don't they? I think about the time that we were in the States, and it was 5 years, and it seemed like a long period of time when we were there. And now it's just all one thing. It's just one element of a little life, isn't it? It's just all collapsed down and compressed, and now it's gone, and I can't reach it. I can't reach it to go back there. It's in the past. It is, as the psalm will later go on to say, a tale that is told. And in the end, as we go further back into time, whole lives do that, don't they? You know, I have no idea about the life of my great-grandparents, really. And perhaps if I asked my parents, we might be able to reconstruct some of it. But it's just gradually disappearing, isn't it? And soon it will be gone. No, known only to God. There's a watch in the night. That's the other comparison that's made there, isn't it? Verse 5, thou carriest them away as with a flood. Like the waves of time sweeping over, and you know, you build some elaborate sandcastle, and then the wave just comes and it's gone, hasn't it? Or a flood, and the damage that the flood can inflict on houses and cars and cities. They are as asleep. And we didn't even notice when we fell asleep, did we? We didn't even notice it coming, and then 8 hours, if we were very lucky, just went by like that, without us even knowing. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withereth. Why then? What's this all about? Well, the psalm now goes on to tell us, and that is in verse 7. And there's a little series of words now that are going to link together to give us the explanation for this. So you might just want to connect those up. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. And verse 9, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath. And verse 11, the second half of it, even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So God is angry then. He's angry with us, and that is why our days are so short. So what is that about, that anger and the wrath? Well, first of all, we've got to think about the immediate context of the psalm, and that is that it is this psalm of Moses which answers the crisis of the captivity. Why was it that God brought the kingdom of Israel to an end? It was because of their sins, wasn't it? That's why he had to cut it short. That's why that could not have been the full kingdom of God upon earth at that time, because of human sinfulness. And why is it that our lives are short? Why is it that God had to say to us, thou shalt surely die, as we read this very morning? It's because of our sin, as we know. You can't have a world with immortal sinners in it, can you? That's not going to be the way to God's plan. That's not going to give glory to him. And so sinners must die. How could it be any other way? I mean, you imagine if they didn't. You know, you imagine Sherlock Holmes and Professor Moriarty there. They'd just be locked in eternal combat, wouldn't they? Plunging down the Reichenbach Falls, locked in combat, only to kill themselves, get up again, and then climb all the way to the top, and just to do it again and again and again. It would be absurd, wouldn't it? So the sentence upon us, and the sentence is captured back in verse 3, isn't it? Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, you children of men. Where does that come from? Well, that comes from Genesis 3, doesn't it? For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So this parable about Israel and the captivity, and Moses interceding now and saying, have mercy upon your people, Lord, and forgive their sins, is really just true for all of us in that bigger sense, isn't it, of ourselves as sinners. And the sentence that has had to be imposed upon us, and the shortness of our days, and the aging process being there as a reminder, again, of God's righteousness. Not in the specifics of a particular hip replacement or whatever it is that I might need. And, you know, the fact that I need one and you don't means that I'm a greater sinner than you are. It's not at that level, is it? But at the broader level of a parable about human nature, our increasing frailty, and ultimately, that ultimately speaks of how we must be unpicked, how this existence cannot be the way forward into the kingdom of God. that there must be a gateway into another form of existence triggered by the resurrection from the dead. So that's the why then of it, for Israel and for us. And just in case there were any doubt about that, it's made explicit in verse 8. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. When I was at school, our English teacher set us the task of reading a book, which is quite revolutionary. And he said, it was like our summer holidays project. I want you to find the most difficult book that you can find and read it, and I'll give a prize to the person who reads the most difficult one, the most challenging one. Well, I found Thomas Hardy, and I don't know if you've read any Thomas Hardy. If you haven't, I wouldn't advise it. I found it a pretty grim experience. I read the book called Jude the Obscure, and wished it, I mean, it was obscure, and I wished it had remained even obscurer. The only thing that I can remember about it, I think it was like 568 pages. It felt more like 5,000 pages. It took me days and days that felt like weeks and months to read this book, and I can still picture it and its thickness. But the only thing that I can remember about it is a girl who threw a piece of meat at a boy as a way of provoking his interest, because she quite fancied him. Well, I mean, what a weird thing is that? Now, we were talking about dating with the teens, and I didn't advise them to try that particular technique. But you know, that thing that seemed to so spoil my summer, there is now, and you know, all those words and all those pages, that tale that was told, and now it's just, you know, like it's like a splinter that's, you know, that's stuck into my past. But that's all it is. It's just this little speck, isn't it, of a thing that happened and hopefully will never be repeated. The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labour and sorrow, and it is soon cut off, and we fly away. The ephemeral, is that the word, ephemeral? Yeah, that is. It's hard to say with as a noun. The transience, there's a better word, of that. The insubstantiality of us, you know, we just fly away, as it were, and we're gone. And this thing, you know, if you listen to some of these TED Talks and things, people talk about, you know, the extent to which we may or may not be able to extend our lifespan, you know, because of science and so on, you know, in the years from our perspective, in the years before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, and who knows how that will work out. But one of those talks I was listening to, it was fascinating. He was talking about how, you know, we've been able to add these years to our lives, but, and I might get the precise details of this wrong, but effectively, you know, once you get past a certain age, the percentage probability of having Alzheimer's just increases massively. And so, and you know, it seems that like what we're doing is prolonging people's life only for them to take on, you know, these new symptoms and conditions, and then we're going to have to deal with that. You know, so it's prolonging people's life only to give them another problem that we don't sort of understand. And it just seems sort of ironic to me as a little testimony to the truth of what's spoken about here. If by reason of strength they be a bit longer, yet is their strength labour and sorrow, and the end is coming anyway. Well, that was all a bit grim, wasn't it? But it's right. That's how it is. And we spend a lot of our days, you know, collectively in the culture, I mean, trying to pretend it isn't, finding euphemisms, you know, talking about rest homes and all kinds of circumlocutions we use, don't we, for not mentioning the stark reality of where it is that we will end up. And this psalm, the reason why I found this psalm so powerful is because it brings to my attention again, it's not very long, is it, that we've got? It seems so long, perhaps, when we're young and our life seems to stretch out before us and there are all these opportunities, but gradually the doors close down upon us, don't they? And our life marches towards its inevitable conclusion, and we're starting to talk in the language of Ecclesiastes now, aren't we? When we think along those lines. And so it cannot be in this life that our hope is to be found, and indeed it is not. So that teaches us then, doesn't it, to not make our lives be about this life, because it's kind of pointless to do that, because it isn't going anywhere that's good. And that these lives are are really the dress rehearsal for the life that is to come. But we only have one dress rehearsal, and the choir, I think, that's going to be performing this evening, God willing, you know, we only have one time this afternoon to actually practice being on stage here and hopefully get it right before we have to sing to you lot this evening, which is a scary thought. It's just one chance, isn't it, to for all of us all to get in our proper places and hopefully come in at the right time. And we might make some mistakes with that, so please bear with us. We'll make our apologies now, but I'm sure we'll be doing our best. But it's just one chance to do that, to practice. And this life is that one chance that we have, isn't it, to prepare ourselves for the kingdom of God, which is coming. And that's what God has asked us to do, to use our lives for that purpose. And so now, things change when we get to verse 12, and we have a different... we have now, effectively, the point of the psalm. Because up to this point, it's been a reflection, hasn't it? It's been a reflection about God, and it's been a reflection about ourselves. But there has been no meeting in the middle between God and man. But now, we're going to ask God to do something, because we need it, don't we? We've just seen how we need it from that reflection. What is it that we're going to ask him to do? Well, start in verse 12, and you might just like to put a circle or a box around all these verbs, all these imperatives, all these justives that ask God to do something. What are we going to ask God to do in the light of our plight? So this, then, is the plea, isn't it? Return, O Lord, teach us to number our days. Let it repent thee, satisfy us early. Make us glad, let thy work appear. Let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. Establish thou, these are the pleas that the psalmist make to God and that we make with him. So let's think about them in a little bit more detail. So it starts in verse 12. So teach us to number our days. And of course, none of us knows how long we have left, do we? No matter how young and how fit we are. But to think carefully about each one, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom, that we might distinguish between the things that are really worthwhile and the things that, you know, might be enjoyable and that they are gifts from God and they are to be enjoyed, but that we mustn't become too preoccupied with, that we mustn't allow to distract us from the things that are more important. Return, O Lord, how long? Now, what about that one? Doesn't that remind you of something that we've already read? Reminds you of verse 3, doesn't it? Turn, thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. As if God holds up the stop sign. You know, we're going along the road of our lives, and at some point, we don't know when, we will meet a stop sign that is God saying to us, that is your time up now. It's time for you to return now, to return to your long home, your eternal home that Ecclesiastes speaks about. And so what do we say to God in the light of that? We say, return to us, Lord, before it's our time to return to the grave, to the dust from which we came. Return, O Lord. You be the one to return to us, Lord, before it's too late. How long? Lord, don't you know that the clock is ticking? I might only have a few minutes left on the timeline of eternity. My time is short. It's like we're getting ready for a wedding, isn't it? And but we don't have very long. You know, we've left it, we might have left it too late to start getting ready. And you can imagine yourself dashing about your house trying to find all the things that you need and make sure that you've got things ready for the trip and that you look your best and all the things that you'd have to do. And the time is short. Oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy, before it's too late. Lord, satisfy us with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Now, these are surprising words to use, aren't they? In such a gloomy context as the earlier part of the psalm seems to represent, we might think that all there is for us to do then is to have long faces about how short our days are. But that's not what the psalmist asks for, is it? Because the psalmist knows that this is but the dress rehearsal for the reality that is to come. And so, in a life which is unsatisfying because it is only going one way, you know, our looks and our strength and our earnings power after a certain point, you know, they're only going in one direction and it's not up. So where is the satisfaction in that? Well, the satisfaction doesn't come from those things. The satisfaction comes from the mercy of God, from his grace, from knowing him, from that relationship. And that's something that is not impacted by age, is it? So in a world which does not satisfy then, how powerful to ask for this satisfaction. In a scenario in which there doesn't seem a lot to be glad about, that we should ask God to make us glad because of the wonderful hope that we have. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil. Now the psalmist asks for a correspondence here, doesn't he? Make us glad according to the time in which we've been sad. But that's not what God's going to do, is it? You think about the days of our toil and sorrow here on this earth. And even the toil and the sorrow and the hardship and sadness that we might have experienced has been mixed with abundant joy, hasn't it? And wonderful things that we've received from God. You know, how wonderful life is. It may be short, but it's pretty amazing, isn't it? Because we live in this amazing world that God has given us. But if that is the time of our sadness and our mortal coil, the gladness that God's promised, how do those two things measure up? Well, this is like a tale that is told. This is a tiny thing, isn't it, in comparison to the measure of the glory of the promise that God has for us for the future. The glory that is to come will far surpass, won't it, whatever we may have suffered in this life. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory to their children. Putting our own works away, our preoccupation with ourselves, and focusing instead on the work of God as something which is lasting, which is substantial. Now, if we do that, if we put his work first, then suddenly, somehow, in a wonderful way, our work becomes relevant again, doesn't it? And that's the last verse of the psalm. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. We've talked about the progression of human beauty, but the beauty of God isn't like that. And it can be upon us no matter what age we are and whatever physical form we might take. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. So in the work that I do in my day job and that you do in yours, there is, you know, that work's going to come to nothing, isn't it? But there is a type of work that's not like that. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. But if the Lord is building it, then that's not true, is it? Because we know that our labour is not in vain in the Lord. And so he turns this idea then on its head and asks God to establish the work of our hands. And as long as we put his work in first place, then we actually can build something which is lasting, something which is eternal. And that will become our life's work. So much then for Psalm 90. Let's now contrast that with a very, very short psalm, Psalm 131. And this psalm isn't on the sheet. So as we try to live our lives and number our days and do the work of the Lord, what's the sort of attitude that we should have? What's the sort of role model that we should have in our approach to life? Well, this psalm provides us an interesting angle on that topic. We like to have role models, don't we?
Yeah.
You know, if you're a young boy who loves football, you might want to be Messi. And you probably will be Messi in another sense. You know, I don't know the names of any rugby players, so I can't help you with that one. But, you know, if you're a businessman, you might want to be like Steve Jobs, except alive. And we could go on like that. You know, there are people that we admire and that, you know, if only I could be like him or her. Well, this psalm gives us a very different perspective on role models. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters, nor in things too high for me. Surely, I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Now that is a short psalm, isn't it? Not quite the shortest, but a very short one. And it makes a very simple point, but a profound one. Who is the role model then for this psalmist? The role model is a weaned child, isn't it? It's not Messi or Steve Jobs or you know, some actress or actor or any of those things, is it? It's, well, I want to be like a weaned child. Who would say that? Well, Jesus said it, didn't he? In a kind of a different way. He put it forward also, didn't he? I would imagine, with this psalm in the back of his mind as he did so, when he took a little child and set him in the midst of them and said, except you become like this little child. That is the way to the kingdom of heaven. You know, to call someone a child, to call an adult, you child, that's like a really nasty insult, isn't it? And yet, as so often, the spiritual way, the divine way, is to subvert whatever it is that the world thinks about things, and to take a child again and to say, what can we learn from this child? And how can I be like him? How can I put away my, you know, my puffed up little heart filled with pride about this or that thing, and realize that that so misses the point when I behave and think like that? And so he comes up then with this list of four things that he's going to try to refuse to be in his life. Lord, my heart is not haughty. I will try not to have too high an opinion of myself. I will try to have a sense of my place in creation, of where I fit in. Nor are my eyes lofty. I won't be overly ambitious. I'll try not to overreach myself or to presume things. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters. I will recognize the limits of my competence and expertise. I won't pretend to knowledge that I don't really have, and to a certainty that isn't realistic. I will not exercise myself in things too high for me. I will not pretend that I am more capable or that I can offer more than I really can. I will put aside self-assertion, presumption, and pretense. Surely I have behaved myself and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Now, why as a weaned child? And there is a bit of debate about it, because I think some translations put it as if it's actually a child that is still feeding. But let's just, and I think that, you know, people aren't quite sure which of these it is, but I think the weaned child perhaps is slightly more likely. Let's stick with that one. What is it about a weaned child? Well, a weaned child has a measure of independence, doesn't it? It's progressed from a diet of solely milk, and you know, it begin, and this makes us think of what's said in Hebrews, isn't it, about, you know, the milk and the meat. Is it Hebrews or is it Peter? The milk and the meat. You know, starting to be able to digest some of the deeper truths about God. That's what that metaphor is about, isn't it? So, you know, a breastfeeding child, in a way, just has one preoccupation, a sort of desperation, doesn't it? Where it, you know, when it needs to feed, it can't think about anything else. And here is a child that has a measure of independence. And why does it have that? Because it knows that it can trust its mother and its father to provide what it needs when it needs it. And so off it goes, excitedly exploring the world, full of curiosity and eager to learn. So it's not about saying, well, you know, I'm just gonna like not know anything. You know, I'm just gonna be so humble that I'm just gonna sort of sit at home and not do anything. It's not that, is it? There is this curiosity about a child, but there is also this humility, this eagerness to learn, this trust that a child has, this dependence, this love without question. That's implicit. So that we would have an attitude then that is appropriate to our station. An attitude which does not pontificate about things that, you know, it does not know with certainty. That we should accept ourselves as small people worshipping a big God. So that then is a psalm of youth, isn't it? And very much so, a very early life, but one that is encouraging us to have that attitude, not just when we are young, but all the way through our lives. Let's conclude with Psalm 71 that we read together. And this is a psalm that brings the two things together. It takes us from the womb, in fact, to death and even beyond to resurrection. The whole arc of our lives is captured in this psalm, which is one of the reasons why I love it. It is from the cradle to the grave in this psalm. We're just going to pick out a few points from it rather than look at the whole thing. Well, let's just see that arc, first of all. Verse 6, by thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. And again in verse 18, now also when I am old and grey-headed, O Lord, forsake me not. So we go there from the womb to this time of old age and grey hairs. And what do we find then as David, and it's interesting that this is, you know, this is almost the last psalm of that purely Davidic collection of psalms in books 1 and books 2 of the book of Psalms. You know, we're getting close, aren't we, to the prayers of David the son of Jesse are ended at the end of Psalm 72. And it's interesting that this psalm of David as an old man, a psalm of old age, is put here towards the end of that. But it's a psalm that looks back upon his whole life and says, well, what conclusions can I draw? And what he finds as he looks back is that there is something that is consistent and continual through it all. So whereas when we looked at our plight from a purely human perspective in Psalm 90, and we saw that it was all a journey downhill, a descent into the grave, what we have in Psalm 71 is the arc of a human life, but something that is continual and consistent within it. And it's our calling to try to make that be the case in our lives through all the changing scenes of life, in troubles and in joy. The praises of my God shall still, whatever happens in all those circumstances, my heart and tongue employ. Every day I will praise thee, I will bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever, as we sung. Let's have a look at that sentiment expressed in this psalm. Verse 3, be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. That whatever happens, wherever we are, and in whatever circumstance, we can go to God for refuge. Verse 6, by thee have I been holden up from the womb, thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels, my praise shall be continually of thee. And verse 8, let my mouth be filled with thy praise and with thy honour all the day. Let this be the hallmark of my life, the thing that never changes about the way that I approach the world. Verse 14, but I will hope continually and will yet praise thee more and more. So there's this continuous aspect about it of trust, of refuge in God, and of praise. But in fact, what he hopes for here, what he longs for, is that actually, if his, you know, human strength and abilities is going downhill, actually his praise of God will be going in the other direction. And that he will actually be praising God more and more. That as he becomes more aware of his own weakness, of the limitations of his own strength, his awareness of the strength of God will grow and will actually take him forward to a greater and fuller praise. Verse 15, my mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. I can't count them. It says, you know that song, count your many blessings, count them one by one. That's what it's talking about here when it's talking about the numbers. I can't count them, there's too many. Tell out my soul. And the word tell, you know, in older English used to mean count out my soul. The greatness or the glories of the Lord? I can't remember. You know the hymn that I mean. Verse, and finally verse 24 at the end of the psalm. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee, and my soul, which thou hast redeemed, my tongue also shall talk of thy righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought unto shame that seek my hurt. So, repeated emphasis then, isn't it? Again, it's like a rhythm through the psalm, like a drumbeat that underlines it, of all the day, continually, I will strive to praise God, no matter what the changes may be that may come. That I will speak God's righteousness. Again, it's come up in nearly every day of our studies, hasn't it? The righteousness of God, that is the thing which counts. And so then, we go from the youth then, that we can praise God in our youth, and we do that, of course, with our voices, and we do it with the energy that we have and the enthusiasm that we have, don't we? With the clarity of sight for what is right and getting out there and trying to put that into action. And there's something, you know, when we're a bit older and we perhaps don't have quite that same energy anymore, there's something wonderful to see that, isn't there? And to see it as a young man or a young woman giving themselves to the service of God in that way, and you know that we should acknowledge that service that is carried out, and show our appreciation and encourage our younger brothers and sisters and support them in whatever way we can with that. For by thee have I been holden up from the womb, it says, doesn't it, in verse six, verse five. Thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my trust from my youth. And again, then, I suppose that's a moment to pause and reflect for, you know, those of us who've been blessed to have been brought up in the truth. You know, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's a wonderful blessing to have had that consistent knowledge of God. And that those verses are literally true for us in terms of the content of the things that we knew about and the presence of God. And then in verse 17 it says, O God, thou hast taught me from my youth. And this brings us back to a point we were thinking about yesterday with that question of where have you come from, isn't it? About our personal histories. Lord, thou hast taught me from my youth. And God teaches us in different ways. He teaches us, yes, through his word and through the knowledge that we have there, and, you know, a system of doctrines that we've espoused. But he teaches us in more ways than just that, doesn't he? And you imagine we were each to have a piece of paper and to write down, in my life, God has taught me that. And then we were to think about the path that God has led us on, the things that we've been glad about and that we would have chosen for ourselves if, you know, if we'd had a series of boxes that we could tick about things that we'd have liked to have happened in our life, and then the things that have happened that we certainly would not have ticked, and yet which have happened. But that path too has taught us, and that God has been active through all of that, through the good things and the bad, as it appeared to us, that have made us what we are today, and that we can now mobilize those things, and that we would not be like all those people who have not learned the lessons of history, but that we have. I mean, there's only any point in having a history, of having a personal history, of having had traumatic times, for example, in our lives. There's only any point in that if we use it to grow our characters and to grow in us the development of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ inside us. That's what it's for, to shape us and to mould us and to prepare us for the kingdom of God which is to come. And you know, even if we came into the truth relatively late in life, the point still stands, doesn't it? Because God knew us and called us in him before the foundation of the world. So all those experiences that we had actually even before we were aware of God's existence and presence in our lives, he has taught us through them too. And they have brought us to this point where we stand today. And how have they changed us? And how will we use those experiences to serve him? And then we come to old age then. in verse 9. Cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth. That's quite a plea, isn't it? Cast me not off. And that's a little image. You know, what about cast-offs? You know, we have clothes that are cast-offs, don't we? And they're kind of worn out, and, well, I don't really want to wear this anymore. And so, you know, if you're in America, you take it to the thrift store. I don't know what you call them here. The charity shop, we call them in the UK. You know, these are my cast-offs, my rejects. And the thought that we might treat older people like that, well, you know, you've served your useful purpose now, you know, so we're going to put you in somewhere over here. Or you think about, you know, you think, like when you're knitting, you cast off, don't you? You know, you come to the end of your knitting and then you cast off, and that's the end of the garment. But God does not cast us off, does he? Cast me not off in time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength fails. That God is still there for us in our weakness. In fact, he's there even more in our weakness, because his strength is made perfect in weakness. And that sort of implies that it's not perfect in us when we're strong, doesn't it? It's made perfect in our weakness. So that, again, changes our thoughts about you know, what it means to grow older and the potential that it brings, and also, of course, about how we treat our older brothers and sisters, doesn't it? And the space and the honour that we give to them. And verse 18 and 19, he comes back to it again. Now also, Lord, when I am old and grey-headed, O God, forsake me not until. And that means he still has an ambition, doesn't he? He still has drive and motivation, and it might not be to, you know, go preaching for 6 months in Cambodia when he's 85. You know, that might not be his ambition and his drive now, might it? But he still has something that he wants to do. Until, what is it that David wants to do, even though he is now an old and perhaps a frail man? Until I have showed thy strength unto this generation. Even now, when he doesn't have any strength of his own anymore, his ambition is to share God's strength with others. What a great, you know, what a great mission statement that is from David, isn't it? There. Until I have showed thy strength unto this generation, and thy power to every one that is to come. Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high, who hast done great things. O God, who is like unto thee? So his thoughts just lead into this meditation and this, I'm not thinking of the word, no, I almost had it. Just this expression of joy, isn't it? That he erupts into, O God, oh God, who is like unto thee? The Apostle Paul does the same thing. He's just in the middle of writing a letter, and then he just erupts, doesn't he, into an expression of praise to God. You know, when it comes into his mind again, how great God is, he just sort of digresses into that because it makes him so excited. And that's how David is here. And he's still like that as an old man. Now, of course, there's limits to the physical things that he's able to do as an old man, but this is still his ambition and his motivation. And the great news is God's going to allow him to do it, because even when he's come to the end of this life, of this dress rehearsal, he knows what is going to happen. He knows that God will not leave his soul in the grave, nor will suffer his Holy One to see corruption. And that's exactly what this psalm says. Lord, thou which hast showed me, verse 20, great and sore troubles, shall quicken me again. You will cause me to live again, Lord. And thou shalt bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Thou shalt also increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. I will also praise thee with the psaltery, even thy truth, O my God. Unto thee will I sing with the harp of the Holy One of Israel.